the Apostle Paul says that the whole focus of man's sinfulness, the whole explanation of man's sinfulness, can often be described as man having an open throat full of deceit and the poison of snakes under the tongue. And yet, when we're redeemed, we have to agree with William Cooper that this poor, lisping, stammering tongue now has been transformed. And what does it do? It sings forth the praises of the Lord. I think Brother James, as we see in chapter 3 of the Epistle of James, would have been in full agreement with that. For James believed in both the proper right use of the tongue, but he also understood how the very sinfulness of man is focused down into that literal instrument that we call the tongue and that act that we call speech. Consider with me this morning how he deals with a little fire that is caused by the tongue. James chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. "So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. And the tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body, and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beast and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea, is tamed, and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh." There's probably no subject that we could discuss that would make us more uncomfortable than the subject of the tongue. All of life seems to revolve one way or the other around the issue of the tongue. With the tongue we conduct business, with the tongue we build relationships, with the tongue we express praise to God. But also, by the same token, with the tongue we might deceive, and with the tongue we might tear down the very relationships we've built. And with the tongue we might ruin the reputation of others. Potential for good and potential for evil resides every day, every moment, within the tongue. It is for that reason that we must recognize that our tongues need to be submitted to the Lord and functioning by the divine grace that we've been singing about. There's some interesting statements in Jewish wisdom literature. Some of these, of course, found in the Proverbs and in the Psalms, but also even in some of the ancient Jewish wisdom literature. There's interesting statements about the tongue. There's an anecdote from a Rabbi Simeon ben Gamaliel that helps us see the potential of the tongue. He said to his servant, Tabi, "Go and buy me good food in the market." He went and bought him tongue. He said to him, "Go and buy me bad food in the market." He went and bought him tongue. Said he to him, that is, ben Gamaliel to Tabi, his servant, "What is this? When I told you to get good food, you bought me tongue. When I told you to get bad food, you also bought me tongue." He replied, "Good comes from it, and bad comes from it. When the tongue is good, there is nothing better. And when the tongue is bad, there is nothing worse." I think we would have to agree with Tabi the servant. When the tongue is good, there is nothing better. When it is building up relationships, when it is singing praises to the Lord, when it is speaking truth, there is nothing better. But when the tongue is bad, there is nothing worse. Part of the problem rests in our failing to see the tongue's propensity for evil. James expounds this through a series of metaphors in our text and shows, as Curtis Vaughn puts it, the havoc wrought by the tongue. Now, he's first began by talking about the positive power of the tongue and how if we can get a grip on the tongue, just like the bit controls the wild, raging passions of the horse and the rudder controls the ship even in the midst of stormy seas, if we can get a grip on the tongue, then we are able to steer our course properly through life. But by the same token, there is wickedness in the tongue, and we must understand that, and we must even expose that. And James does this so that we might understand our need for the constant supply of the grace of God, even with our tongues. Now, we begin in the first place by noticing the series of metaphors that James uses to describe the inflammatory character of the tongue. And I think inflammatory is a proper term because it describes something that flames up quickly, something that spreads, something that causes harm. And our tongues can do that. As James explains the evil that is in the tongue, he is considering not the tongue that has been transformed by the grace of God, but instead the tongue in its natural state, apart from the grace of God. And the whole implication of his exposition is to point every one of us to the absolute necessity of the grace of God at work in every area of life, especially the tongue. Now, notice what he says. First, he describes the tongue as being uncontrollable. Look at the little statement in the second part of verse 5. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. It's interesting that in the Greek, the same word for great and small are the very same word in the Greek. It just simply means how much. And so there's a bit of irony that is woven into this particular statement. And when he speaks of a forest, he might refer to a pile of dead wood, or he might refer to the term could refer to brush and shrubs, or it might be some gigantic forest. The idea is that one little blaze can set aflame thousands of acres of forest. Now, we've witnessed that in the past week. We've heard over and over on the news the reports of the fire that was inappropriately started in Los Alamos, New Mexico. It was supposed to be something that produced good by burning away underbrush, but instead it's wreaked havoc for thousands of people in that region of our nation. And the winds that have come in, the high winds, have made what was supposed to have been a controlled fire uncontrollable. It's a very apt illustration of the tongue. When something comes out of our mouth, we may not realize all the flames that are fanning that statement. For you see, whenever we speak something, there are always ears ready to hear, and sometimes those ears are eager to hear gossip and eager to hear innuendos and slander and a hundred other things that might come from our lips. And once the tongue lets loose with some word, it can never be recaptured. And so we're reminded that with every word that passes through our lips, it can wreck someone's reputation, it can destroy a business, it can break up a family. That's the uncontrollable character of the tongue. But James also points out that the tongue is unrighteous. Notice what he says in verse 6. The tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. Doug Moo suggests that this should be translated as the tongue is a fire, the unrighteous world. Because the very word iniquity is implying the opposite of righteousness. When he speaks of world, he's talking about the fallen, rebellious, sinful world system. It's been on rebellion against God. It's corrupted in every facet of its existence. And the implication is that the tongue is capable of spewing forth all manner of corruption. John Calvin wrote that a slender portion of flesh contains the whole world of iniquity. Did you realize that every one of the Ten Commandments can be violated by the tongue in some way or the other? For instance, on that occasion when Samuel came to meet King Saul after Saul was ordered to totally destroy the Amalekites, he came out and he met him and he said, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord." Now, notice what's found in that statement. First, he took the Lord's name in vain. He blessed the Lord and invoked God's blessing, even though he was lying, for he had not done what he said. And so he broke the third commandment, taking God's name in vain. And then
he covered up the fact of his disobedience by bearing false witness.
He broke the ninth commandment.
And he suggests, this statement suggests that Saul had idols of his heart. He had another agenda beside obeying the Lord.
That would point out that he broke the second commandment as he made that statement.
He proved that he worshipped another god, the god of self, because he was such a duplicitous individual with his acts. He broke the first commandment. He covered up the fact that he had been coveting what had belonged to the Amalekites. He broke the tenth commandment. And then, to top it off, he had taken what belonged to the Lord for all the things that the Amalekites were under the ban. That meant it was devoted to the Lord. And in this case, devoted to destruction. And yet Saul took it. He stole from the Lord. He broke the eighth commandment. All of that bound up in a couple of sentences from the heart of King Saul. You realize the propensity of your own tongue for sinning. Sometimes we kind of let that slide. Yes, we might think about our thoughts, and of course those are words going through, and that would imply the tongue. Or we might think about some action or deed that we do or something we fail to do, but do we realize how often we trample upon the law of God with our tongues? But the tongue is not only unrighteous, it is unrestricted. He describes the tongue as presenting itself, or it's being set among our members, he says, as that which defiles the entire body. The word defile means to stain. The implication is that as the tongue, without its inhibitions, without boundaries, has all sorts of capabilities that can go forth and stain every aspect of your life. It can stain the way you think. It can stain your character. It can stain your judgment. It can stain your behavior. It can stain every capacity of life. It defiles. Everywhere it goes, there's a trail that seems to follow the tongue that is not under the authority of the Lord and functioning by the grace of God. It's sort of like a snail. You know, you can track where a snail's been because that snail leaves a stain everywhere it goes. That's what James is saying about the tongue. That it has this stain, it defiles the entire body, it affects everything. For instance, suppose someone is known to be a malicious gossip, and they found out that you were sick. And so they brought a meal to your home. And they come in, they bring this tray full of all sorts of food, they walk into your house, but you know they're a malicious gossip. Even though they're doing something very nice, perhaps genuinely doing an act of service, you're going to be on guard, aren't you? You're going to say, boy, I'm going to watch everything I say. I don't want them to think that I'm too sick. They might spread the news that I'm at the point of death. You're going to be so concerned. And why? Even though this person might have been doing something that was kind and gracious and very genuine, because their tongue had stained their character, it affected the way you viewed them. That's why the tongue is seemingly uncontrollable. And then it's unrelenting. Notice that he adds, again in verse 6, that the tongue also sets on fire the course of our life. Now, the word that he uses for course is an ancient term that implies the idea of the cycle of life. It could point to the ups and downs of life or all the experiences of life. And what he means is that the tongue that does not know the restraint and the enablement of the grace of God in Christ scorches your life from one point to another, from another point to another, here, there, everywhere you turn, through the whole cycle of life. That's why it is unrelenting. And until the tongue is struck down by the crucifying power of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we, by faith, receive what Christ has done on behalf of sinners, until that happens, the whole course of our life is affected by the tongue. Everywhere we go, all the people around us are affected by our tongue. You remember that character in the Charlie Brown strip called Pigpen? You know, the little guy that they would show on the shows, that everywhere he goes, there's this cloud of dust around him? That's what I think of when I see this statement. It sets on fire the course of our life. Everywhere we go, when our tongue has failed to be under the grace of God and operating by the grace of God. We're just like Pigpen. We're scattering that dust everywhere. I remember a teenager when I was a student minister many, many years ago that reminded me of Pigpen, not because of hygiene, but because of his tongue. And I kept noticing whenever he walked in the room, because of his tongue, because of the attitude that was conveyed by his tongue, it was as though somebody was taking buckets of dirt and throwing it all over everyone in the room. Is your tongue like that? Does your tongue have that kind of unrelenting effect and influence upon others? But notice also the tongue is ungodly. Now, obviously, in the unregenerate, that would be true. But James makes a very specific claim here about the tongue because he points out the source of the tongue's venom. He said the tongue is set on fire by hell. What a statement. How does the tongue receive its influence? He said it comes from hell. How can the tongue tear down one person after another? Because of the very influence of hell. What he's saying is that the power of the adversary of our souls is at work to fan the flames of the tongue. Now, all of us are affected very naturally with sin because we are in Adam. We are all depraved in our nature. And so what does the devil do? He takes that flame of depravity and he fans the flame. That's what he's saying here. It is the tongue is set on fire by hell. James uses the same word that his half-brother Jesus Christ used, this word Gehenna. The word hell pictured a garbage dump outside the city of Jerusalem. And it was always burning. And there was always smoke coming up. There were always some embers burning or some materials burning, and it produced a horrible odor. And Jesus captured that term, Gehenna, to describe the place of those living under the judgment of God and the place of the devil's dwelling, hell. I remember long before environmental cleanups were popular and long before you couldn't burn your trash, we had a city dump right alongside the highway that skirted the edge of our town. Now it ends up being a major portion of my hometown. But that city dump would burn continually. There was always this sense that when you were around it, it was nasty. It was horrible. And whenever we would drive past that way, I can still almost smell those noxious fumes that drifted across the four lane. You hear my southern coming through. Going across the four lane that skirted around the town, it continually burned and burned and burned. It was that kind of turn that Jesus said was hell. It is that James says is continually fanning the flames with its noxious odors and its negative influence that's fanning the flames of the tongue in our life. Nothing good can come from hell. And so he warns us, when we're living apart from grace, nothing good will come. The flames of hell are continuing to burn. But notice also that he describes the tongue as untamable. He describes again, and I say this as a reminder, he describes the tongue as it is by nature, not what it can become by grace. Look what he says in this vivid word picture in verse 7. For every species of beast and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by the tongue, or rather tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. Perhaps you have gone to an aquarium and you've seen a whale jump or some kind of sea show, and you've seen a whale jump across a rope, or you've seen a dolphin do some kind of trick, jump through a hoop, or maybe you've seen shows where a snake is charmed by a flute, or a lion perhaps is tamed by the lion master and it responds. But James says, though we're able to do that even using our tongues with animals, he said there's one animal that can't be tamed. It is the tongue. And then he goes on and describes the tongue as being a restless evil. It would be the picture of a wild horse that maybe has been captured, and he's put into the holding pen waiting for the bronco rider to get on. And what do those wild horses do? Do they sit there passively? No, they're kicking. Their feet are kicking. They're trying to burst out of that pen, and they're snorting, and they're arching their back, and they're flaying their head. They're restless. James says that's what the tongue is. It is a restless evil. It can't wait until it can do more evil. It is as though the tongue is caged between two rows of teeth and sealed off by a doorway of fastened lips. And as soon as there is a slight opening and an opportunity to break forth and cause trouble and wreak havoc, the tongue goes, and it does it. He said the tongue is also full of deadly poison, or the word deadly literally means it is death-bearing. That's a strong statement, isn't it? That you walk around in the community, and you see people that walk by, and within their tongues is death. Could that be true of even your own tongue? The word that he's using here is a metaphor to describe the pockets of poison that lie beneath the tongue, similar to what Paul did in Romans 3 in the text we read earlier. It contains, as Kent Hughes puts it, verbal cyanide. We can't see it, we can't smell it, but it's there. It's the power of the tongue. It goes something like this. Have you heard about so-and-so? Did you know that such and such happened? You know, they tell me that, blah, 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 fill in the blank. Keep this to yourself, but, or, I don't believe it's true now, but I heard that. Or, I wouldn't tell you, except I know it wouldn't go any further, but, or the most famous line, I'm telling you this so that you can pray. And then, Sunday's statement that comes on. Well, those are innocent-sounding phrases, aren't they? Well, what happens? People's reputations are ruined. Their lives are shattered. Sometimes their marriages are broken. Sometimes relationships between parents and children are strained. Sometimes their business is torn down. I mean, all sorts of things happen. I guess we need to add that there's not only a problem with the tongue, there's a problem with ears as well. But nevertheless, James is dealing with the tongue. I think Churchill was right when he said the power of man has grown in every sphere except over himself. That's the inflammatory character of the tongue. It's not a pretty sight. And James sets all this forth to help us understand something. If our tongue is going to be controlled, we've got to have a new heart and live under the grace of God. But he goes on. He describes in the second place the inconsistent use of the tongue. Sometimes we say that someone is speaking out of both sides of his mouth to explain a duplicity of character in life. He says one thing in public and another thing in private. He says one thing while he's at church, but a different thing when he's at school or when he's at work. Or he serves up the expected smile and greeting at church, but he barely makes it out of the parking lot before slicing and paring others down with his tongue. And so James explains that that is inconsistent to, in pretense, offer praise to the Lord, but in reality be cursing others. He points out that this is evidence, first, we could say, by hypocrisy. The Greeks used a term in their theater that was called hypocrinomai. It described an actor who had the ability to play two very contrasting parts. Perhaps one was a very calm, easygoing individual. The other was a very volatile, angry individual. And if he could play both of those parts acceptably, he was hypocrinomai. The word was later transferred into the realm of ethics and society to depict those who had the ability to cover up the real self. They would hide themselves. They would put a mask on, so to speak. Listen to what he says concerning the tongue. Verse 9. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. James is saying,
that it's hypocrisy. The scene is someone who comes in and they worship the Lord. And in typical Jewish fashion, if the name of the Lord was mentioned, they would say, "Blessed be He." You might be carrying on conversation and say, "The Lord did such and such," and so you would respond, "Blessed be He." Or the speaker might be teaching something and they would say the name of the Lord and they would respond, "Blessed be He." And the illusion is that their lives are in concert with the Lord. And so they offer their praise to the Lord. But James says, no, there's a problem. They're saying, "Blessed be He." They're praising the Lord with one breath, and with the next breath, they are cursing those who've been made in the likeness of God. Now, we are fallen creatures, but there is still some vestige of God's likeness in humanity. Alec Motyer wrote that sin has defiled but not destroyed the image of God in man. John Wesley added that there is an indelible nobleness which we ought to reverence in ourselves and others. And so James is saying there is an inconsistency, even an irreverence, in blessing the Lord but cursing those who've been made in His image. And we do so with gossip, slander, tearing out or apart someone's character. And James thought that would be hypocrisy. But it would also be confusion. Notice that he makes the statement. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? And that's really almost a funny statement. Can you imagine for a moment if you had a cup of salt water in one hand and a cup of fresh water in the other, or sweet water as the Greek would actually bring it out, and you took that and you poured it into another glass, you poured both of those together, what would you taste? The fresh water or the salt water? Well, you know what you're going to taste. You might have good Memphis water, but you're still going to taste the salt water, aren't you? It is going to mask it. It is going to override the taste of the fresh. And the implication is this. If a person professes to love the Lord, and the person professes to worship the Lord, and he professes to be a Christian, and yet out of his mouth is spewing forth bitterness that tears down someone else, or it spews forth complaints against the provisions of the Lord, or uses questionable language, or engages in off-color stories, then what happens? His bitter speech overrides any sense of purity in speech, so that those who are listening to him are left with only one conclusion. This person does not know what it is to genuinely be in relationship to Jesus Christ. Or at the very minimum, they would say, this person is very confused. The question he asks expects a no answer in the Greek language. Does a fountain send out from the same opening fresh and bitter water? No! So what is coming out of the fountain of your mouth? That's what James is asking. Is there fresh water? Is there bitter water? There can't be both, he says. Well, that problem is present of salt water, so to speak, bitter water coming out, due to the nature of the individual. Now, notice what he says in verse 12. Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs, nor can salt water produce fresh? He uses the most basic common fruits that you find in Palestine, figs, olives, and grapes. And the imagery is very simple. Like produces like. Fig trees produce figs. Olive trees produce olives. Grapevines produce grapes. What he says is this: your tongue will only produce what is inside your life. Kent Hughes put it like this: whatever comes out of the mouth unfailingly reveals what is on the inside. And this is where James finally makes his point. This is what he's getting across with all of this explanation about the tongue and all of these metaphors. He brings it home to this very thing. He wants us to understand something. We are powerless to tame the tongue. It is untamable. But God is not powerless. If our tongue betrays our profession, then the problem is in our heart. The problem is that down in the depth of our being, we're really not a Christian. That's what he's trying to get across. He's persisting with the same theme that he opened up with in the very first chapter. What is a real Christian?
How do you see a real Christian? And he spends all this time talking about a tongue to help us understand this. A real Christian is living under the grace of God, and his life has dipped deeply into that wellspring of divine grace so that his tongue is under control. Now, certainly he exhorts the Christian and says, you know, Christians, we do blow it here and there, and we do slip up, and we've got to have help with our tongue. Yes, and we'll see more of that in a moment. But he's saying, if your tongue is continually spewing forth bitterness, if your tongue is continually showing forth complaint, then the problem is your heart. And you might say, well, you know, I feel bad about my tongue, and I'm going to do better, and I'm going to work on my tongue, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that. But if your nature has not been changed, then your tongue won't be changed either. Augustine wrote that James does not say that no one can tame the tongue, but no one of men, so that when it is tamed, we confess that this tongue is brought about, this taming of the tongue is brought about by the pity, the help, and the grace of God. Well, one final thing that James brings out, and this is what I would call the insistent use of the tongue. What does he insist upon? What are the lessons he draws? Well, one, we must recognize the problem of the tongue. We need to understand that the tongue serves as an accurate barometer of the heart. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 12, verses 33 through 35. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man out of the good treasure brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. What our Lord was saying is, has the good treasure of the gospel of Christ been deposited in your heart? If so, then there is now that ability to bring forth from that good treasure good out of the tongue. But if our speech betrays us, then it reveals that we need a work of God's grace in the heart. Paul explained in the passage that Mike read earlier from Colossians 3 that the unregenerate heart displays itself and evidences itself by the tongue. On the other hand, those who have a new self, who are being renewed to a true knowledge of the image of the one who created him, are to put aside all vestiges of sinful speech. He says, but now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from the mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. You see how the biblical writers are connecting the tongue very clearly with the sinfulness of man. Maybe you would come to the place of admitting to yourself, you know, my tongue keeps telling something to me, and I've been ignoring it, but I finally admit it. My tongue is revealing my heart. Would you admit that to God and see your need for His grace, His mercy? But notice how we must embrace the solution. First, implied in verses 11 and 12, is the reality that we must have a new nature. The olive tree can't produce figs. It's impossible. The fig tree can't produce grapes. It's impossible. Nor can we truly produce true praise to God. Oh yes, we can go through the motions, but we cannot produce true praise to God and true testimony to others without the heart having been changed. We must be new creatures in Christ, and so we're reminded first of the need of a new nature, but we're also reminded of the need of constant grace. We're taught that in Jesus Christ we stand as Christians, and Paul taught that through the instrumentality of faith that we stand in the grace of God. He said, through whom also we've obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. The Christian lives in grace. Grace is God's activity on our behalf, accomplishing what we could never accomplish. And so the reminder in this text, particularly in verse 8 when he says, but no man can tame the tongue. We're left with a sense of hopelessness, and so we look to the Lord and say, Lord, you alone can tame my tongue. So to you alone I look for grace to tame my tongue. But James is not saying that we're to be lazy about this, but we're instead to exercise discipline. Notice what he says in the latter part of verse 10. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. He's reminding us that there is an incongruity between being a Christian and sending forth bitterness in our speech. And so we're called upon to discipline our tongues for the purpose of blessing. The Bible very clearly demonstrates that by the work of grace, that God deals with our tongues. For instance, in Ephesians 4, verses 22 through 24, it talks about having a new nature in Jesus Christ and being constantly renewed by the Holy Spirit. And so, therefore, what do? Laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, to his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but only such a word is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear it. The Bible is very clear. If we're a believer, now we have the resource, through the grace of God, to lay aside those things of the tongue that are dishonoring to the Lord, and to speak forth those things that would edify. It's interesting that James began in verses 1 through 5 with the matter of exercising control, discipline, putting the bit into our mouths, applying the rudder to help control us. What he's saying is, as we apply discipline to our lives, let us apply discipline to our tongues. When the tongue is good, there's nothing better. But when the tongue is bad, there's nothing worse. What does your tongue say about your heart? Let's pray.